I really appreciate the interest that has been shown in the study today, and I've received several comments from some of you who have experienced the very thing that I'm talking about, and I'm glad that you are aware to some extent of what is going on and what we face in the future. For those of you who might not have been here this morning, and for those who were here this morning and have forgotten, let me remind you of what we're looking at, what we're studying. We're studying a lesson which I call the New First Principles. And I'm making the point that we live in a society which has gone through some changes, and we are going to need to understand those changes and be able to study our Bibles, study God's Word, and deal with these changes. I talked about the New Age, and we talked about the characteristics of the New Age, such as the emphasis on relativism, the pluralism so far as different religions are concerned, and the moral anarchy that is abroad today. This morning I talked about the moral anarchy primarily from the standpoint of such crimes as stealing and murder, violence like that. But Eric made this point, and of course if I'd had time this morning it might have occurred to me, but I thought we probably quit about when we needed to. But Eric said this, and I thought that this point was good. The promiscuity, the sexual promiscuity that is just all over today, is also an outgrowth. It is a direct fruit of this moral anarchy. So tonight, I would like for us to look at what are these new first principles we're going to have to deal with. And then I would like for us to study a little while on the fact this is not something we need to get discouraged about. So we're going to talk about that in a little bit, but first let's look at the new first principles. Often today, and more often in the future, the first thing you're going to need to do is to discuss the matter of there is a God. More and more when you meet somebody and have a discussion, the first thing you're going to have to do is you're going to have to say, there is a God. I believe there is a God. Here is why I believe there is a God. And we're going to have to be able to deal with that issue. In the decades gone by, we really didn't have to deal with that very much in the people that we studied with. We could just about assume that most of the people we dealt with believed in God. But that is no longer the case. More and more, we're going to be dealing with people who do not believe in God, or they do not believe in the God of the Bible. And we're going to have to be able to deal with idolatry. We're going to have to be able to deal with paganism. And so these things are going to be necessary. Now, how are you going to be able to talk about there is a God? We're going to have to study the Scriptures and look at the Scriptures from the standpoint of what can I use in the Scriptures to construct arguments to prove there is a God. What arguments can I garner from the Scriptures to prove that the God of the Bible is the true God? See, we're going to have to think about that. We're going to have to deal with questions such as, is Allah and Jehovah the same God with different names? And issues like that are going to be something we're going to have to think about. Second new first principle, we're going to have to affirm that the Bible is His Word. Now already, I know that several of you are really deeply involved in talking with people who question the correct translation of the Scriptures. And they make arguments based on the corruption of the Scriptures, so that you cannot depend upon the Scriptures in the Bible because they are corrupt. You cannot know that they're correctly translated and things like that. Now, are we just going to accept that and say, well, I guess we'll just chunk it, throw it away? No, we can't do that. We're going to have to gird up our loins and be prepared to deal with these things. Third, we're going to need to become familiar, at least to some extent, with such religions as Hinduism and Wicca. Anybody heard of Wicca? A few of you probably have. But in Satanism and witchcraft and all of this kind of thing, there is a witchcraft that is closely related to Satanism. It is a black witchcraft. There is also a witchcraft which is not considered to be black witchcraft. It uses spells and things like that, but it is much more related to a sort of a worship of the earth and the feeling that various forces of the earth can be manipulated and so on. And they'll talk about the mother goddess and things like that. Wicca, Buddhism, and Islam, and Baha'ism. Now, let me caution you. I am not saying go out and buy a whole stack of books on all these things and start studying like mad to be an expert on all these things. But I am saying that you need to be acquainted with these things, and when you encounter one of them, then it may be necessary to do quite a bit of studying. For example, if you encounter a Muslim, you begin to work with a Muslim, and you're thrown with a Muslim regularly, and you have the opportunity to talk with that Muslim, instead of saying as we used to, well, there are so few Muslims, if I don't talk to him, there are still plenty of people that I can talk with, and we have more in common, and so I just won't worry about this Muslim. What I'm saying is that with the passing of time, we're going to have more and more prospects that are Muslims, and if we don't take them, we're not going to have any prospects. And besides that, is it really right for us to decide that because a person is a Muslim or he is a so-and-so, that therefore he doesn't need the gospel preached to him? I just won't mess with him. I just won't bother with him. That's not right. And we're going to have to be prepared to deal with some of these religions that are still just big question marks to us. We don't know anything about these religions. You see, in the decades past, we've dealt primarily with denominationalism. That's the false doctrine that we've dealt with. Those are the false religions that we've dealt with. But the thing I want you to realize is that's not going to be the case anymore. It's changing, and we're going to have to change with it. One of the new first principles is we're going to have to argue that man is the creature of God and not of evolution. Now, we've been talking and arguing about evolution for a long time. Well, it's not over. And we are still going to need to continue to discuss that. It may be that not everybody is going to be able to discuss some of these things like evolution that especially gets into the scientific end of it, but we can sure discuss it from the Bible standpoint. And we need to qualify ourselves to do so. Now, there are other new first principles that I could mention, but I'm just trying to give you a sample of the kind of thing we're going to have to adapt to. We're going to have to change our mindset somewhat and be prepared not just to talk about faith only and whether baptism is sprinkling. We're going to have to be able to argue cogently that there is a God and that the Bible is His Word. We are going to need to be able to contend for the faith and to contend for God and contend for His Word and deal with such things in the face of religions that we may hardly have ever heard of before. That's what I'm saying. We've got to do that. Now, lest we be discouraged, I want us to spend a little time talking about this idea of being discouraged. You know, I really think that it's a danger. A lot of us hear these things and we just get sort of scared. We say, we're facing a changing world and I'm just not sure that I can do that. I'm not sure I can make the adjustment. And we get discouraged. Well, I mentioned this morning an example in the Bible, and this one has really meant a lot to me. Do you remember when the Israelites were led out of Egypt? They had been slaves in Egypt, remember? Would you say it was a pretty big change for them to leave the slavery of Egypt for the freedom of the wilderness? Now you might say, well, yes, that was a big change. But now what about this? Was it a big change for them to leave the security of Egypt for the insecurity of the wilderness? When you study about the Israelites, you will see that one of the things that happened to them was that when they were in Egypt and they were all burdened and burdened down with their slavery, they were thinking of their bondage and how much they'd love freedom. But at that time, they were not thinking of their condition as being, at least we know what to count on every day, security. They were not thinking that when we get out there in the wilderness, we're not going to know what to count on every day. And they hadn't grown to the point where they could bring themselves to count on God. So when they left Egypt and left the bondage of Egypt for the freedom of the wilderness, instead of thinking, hey, we're free out here. No, instead, then they got to worrying about the insecurity of the thing, and they began to talk about wishing they could go back for the security of Egypt without realizing that, okay, you go back to the security of Egypt, you go back to the bondage of Egypt also. Well, they were about a year getting out of Egypt and staying in Mount Sinai, and then they left Mount Sinai, and it didn't take them long before they were at Kadesh Barnea. They were ready to go into the land. And Moses told them, they suggested it, and God approved of it. Moses thought it was a good idea to send 12 men into the land to spy the land out. So these 12 men went into the land and they spied the land out. They were gone for 40 days. And when they came back, they brought their report. And they were told to look at the land and note its condition, look at the people, and check out the cities. So they came back with their report. Their report was, oh, the land is indeed a good land. It is a rich land. But that was the good news. The bad news was that the people in that land are giants. They stand 8 to 10 feet tall. One of them had a bedstead that was 14 feet long. And there are people like that in that land. Can you imagine being one of those spies and being in one of those cities and you're kind of trying to mind your own business and have a low profile and you're looking around and you walk around a corner and you bang your nose into somebody's belt buckle? Excuse me. Wow, these giants. How in the world am I going to fight a giant 9.5 feet tall? I can't do that. If it's me and this giant in the ring, then just show me where you want me to lay down. Because there's no point in my trying to fight a giant like that. And then we also saw these cities, and they had these great big thick high walls. And what do we have to take walls down like that? We don't have battering rams. We don't have stuff to take walls down like that. And they began to whine. And you see, we stand back and we say, oh, look at them, whining, little cowards. And we don't even hear ourselves whining sometimes. Yes, sometimes we almost get to whining. We get scared and we get discouraged. Well, the fact is, God said, I will be with you. God acknowledged the difficulties to Israel all along. God has never been one to try to pull the wool over anybody's eyes. God has never been one to try to make things look easy when they were really hard. He's never been one to do that. He has always been one who will truthfully, clearly set forth the difficulties that lie before you. But then He says, I will be with you. I would like for you to take just a few minutes and let's consider the first century A.D. Here we are, Christians, living at the close of the 20th century. Let's take a minute now and consider the first century A.D. We are about to go into the 21st century, and we're going to go back 2,000 years now, and we're going to look back at that first century. What did the gospel find back there when it went into all the world? What did the apostles and what did the disciples, what did the Christians of that age find when they went into the world? They found a world filled with open idolatry of all kinds. Idolatry was the state religion of the Roman Empire. It was said of Athens, it is easier to find a god in Athens than it is to find a man. There were that many idols in Athens. Every city all over the world was filled with idols to all sorts of gods. And those gods were openly, publicly worshipped. Everywhere the disciples went, they were confronted with Judaism. There in Jerusalem in the early days, it was Judaism that confronted the apostles, and eventually the heat began to build and persecution began. The persecution began even before Stephen, but it greatly intensified at the time that Stephen was put to death and the church was scattered abroad. But when they were scattered abroad, they did not go everywhere and quit. They went everywhere and preached the Word. They went everywhere and preached the Word. And everywhere they went, they were opposed by the Jews, the Judaism. Paul, on the first missionary journey with Barnabas, as he and Barnabas went from city to city, there was scarcely a city they went into, but what they were confronted by, Judaism. And those who would defend their Judaism against Christ and against Christianity. And they had to deal with that everywhere. They wouldn't leave them alone. They would persecute them. They would do anything in the world they could. They would get them in trouble with the authorities. They would get a mob together and try to agitate that mob just to take matters into their own hands and kill them. They would argue with them. They did everything they could to stop them. The immorality of the world of the first century was almost total. Almost total. You recall the catalog of sins given in Romans chapter 1? There was not much left out there. Murder, homosexuality, adultery, idolatry, covetousness, sins of body and mind. Almost every sin that could be imagined, I'm sure every sin that existed was there in abundance. Now, having thought over the situation there in the first century, now listen very carefully and think about the points I made earlier about the New Age. What were those points? I said that one of the features of the New Age is relativism. There is no truth. What comes to your mind? Do you remember a conversation that Jesus had with Pontius Pilate? When Jesus told him, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my words." And Pontius Pilate said, "What is truth?" That's the way he said it. Because Pilate was your typical Roman, and the typical Roman did not believe in any absolute truth. He believed that truth was only what Rome said it was. What is that? That is relativism. It was there in the first century, and they dealt with it. Another feature, remember, pluralism, the idea that there are many religions, and there are many gods, and they're all good, they're all right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, listen to the statement of Paul as he discussed the matter of idolatry. "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many." Truly, first century society was a pluralistic society. And it had a long history of being a pluralistic society. Now, the gospel was born in just that kind of an age. So do we need to think that because we are drifting into a time of relativism and pluralism, do we need to think that, uh-oh, the gospel's done for, it just can't succeed in an atmosphere like this? The answer is no, we need not think that. It was born in an atmosphere like that. And it succeeded anyhow. And remember the point about the moral anarchy of our day? Think about the moral anarchy of that day. Paul said, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them, because the things they do in secret are a shame even to speak of." It was a day of moral anarchy as well. And yet the gospel could flourish in that very world. And so this age that we live in is becoming more and more like that first century. But instead of our getting discouraged and depressed, let us do the job. Let us say, okay, here's the challenge that confronts us. Let us be wise as serpents. It's time for Christians to be as wise as serpents. And to say, we have a challenge before us. Here's what the challenge is. Now here's what we must do to prepare for that challenge. And that's what I want us to talk about now in our lesson. What do we need to be prepared for the challenge? I am utterly convinced that there is no alternative to the points that I'm making here. We must understand, we must accept, and we must strongly believe these points, or we will not do the job. We will not be able to defend the kingdom of God and the gospel against these forces that I've mentioned if we do not firmly believe the points I'm about to make. One of those is, we need to be firmly persuaded of the nature of our relationship with God and with the Bible. We need to be firmly persuaded that we must have God's Word. That we want its light, that we must have its light, that we cannot get along without it. We must not consider the Bible to be something that is disposable. We must be firmly convinced of this. The psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." And the psalmist was pointing out, that's why I prize your word, O God. Because it is a lamp to my feet. It is a light to my pathway. I don't want to do without that light. I've got to have that light. And as Christians, whether we be many or few, we must be firmly convinced that we need God's Word, that we are not about to sell God's Word. We are not about to do away with it. We must want the truth above all else. Buy the truth and sell it not. Because if we ever shut our Bible, if we ever turn away from it, then it is over. We will have no guidance whatever. We will not know what is spiritually right. We will have no way to know what is morally right. And we will have come to a time where every man does that which is right in his own eyes, pure and simple. When we turn off the light of God, then there is no light. All that will be left will be absolute darkness. We must be determined, secondly, to abide by the teachings of the Word of God, to resist the influence of a relativistic age, an age which instead of submitting everything to the test of the Bible, the Word of God, it is submitted to the test of, do I like this? Do I want this? Do I think it's a good idea? And that is the argument of relativism. Well, I want this. Well, I like this. We can't do it that way. I mentioned this morning, I told you about the movement that is now in evangelical Protestantism, making the argument that Jesus and His apostles adapted the Old Testament and made it mean whatever they wanted it to mean when they quoted it. And when they did that, they set an example so that we can go to the New Testament and we can use it however we want, and we can make it say what we want it to say, and we can fit it to our situation however we want to fit it. And that spirit is already strong among some churches of Christ. But we must resist this influence. And we must remember that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Third, we must be committed to living faithful, moral lives. It is time for there to be a difference between the way Christians live and the way the world lives. It is a time for people to be able to look at us and say, you know, they're different. When they look at us and they can't see any difference in us, in the way we act, the way we talk, the way we dress, and what we do with our time on the Lord's Day and what we do with our time the rest of the week, when there is no difference, then there's no difference. That is, when there is no difference observable, then essentially there is no difference. We have turned off our light. We must be committed to living faithful, moral lives before our fellow man. In Philippians chapter 2, here now is a letter written in that first century, a century of relativism and pluralism and moral anarchy. And Paul wrote the Philippians, and he said, "Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." That is the task of Christians, to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 16. We need to be determined that our families are going to be centers of Christianity. We've got to stop losing our children. And the only way to avoid that is to teach them the Word of God. I want to tell you that for the most part, the children of God are not teaching their children. They're not doing it. Mentioning a platitude once in a while about the Bible is not teaching your children the Bible. You're not teaching your children the Bible until you tell them what it says. Tell them what God has done. And through telling them what God has done, you help them to learn to fear God and to love God, to appreciate God. But children today know more about cartoon characters and people on television. That's what they know. They don't know the Bible, and it's because we haven't taught it. And we're going to stand before the judgment bar of Christ, and we're going to give an account for that. And if the church goes down the drain in a generation, one of the big reasons why it's going to do it is because parents have not done the job of teaching their children fully and completely God's Word. Parents are not setting the proper example of utter spiritual devotion, deep faith in God, putting God first. Parents are not showing that we really do believe this and we love God. Children don't see the love in that may be in their parents' heart. We've got to share that religion more with our children, make them a part of it, and help them to see that it is something that is powerful and real in our lives. We've got to do that. We must be students of the Word. It is not enough for us to know a verse here and a verse there. We've got to become students of the Word. Somebody says, "Well, I don't like to read." I don't know how many times I've had somebody to tell me that when I talk about the need of knowing God's Word. They say, "Well, I don't like to read." Well, what if you were starving to death and you were in good health, you were able otherwise, but you're starving to death. And I say, "Hey, if you don't have some food, if you don't eat some food, if you don't have some food, you're going to starve to death. You're going to die." And they say, "Well, I don't like to eat." Well, if you're going to take food in, you're pretty well going to have to eat. If you don't like to eat, you're going to have to learn to like to eat. Right? If we are going to learn God's Word, we're going to have to study it. And if we don't like to read, we're going to have to learn to like to read God's Word, or we're going to starve to death. We can't stand before God and say, when He says, "Here, my child, here is my will, here's my book." We say, "God, I don't like to read. I'm sorry. I don't want to read. think that's going to sit with God? I don't believe God's going to like that. I can sympathize with you. I can't really sympathize with you from my own feeling because I have loved to read. I've always loved to read. I don't remember learning to read. But there are things that I don't like to do, so I can sympathize with you in that regard, and I have to do them anyhow. We must be students of the Word. Paul told Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. Study, Timothy. Here's an apostolic commandment. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. And listen to this. We must be willing to tackle new ideas, think about those ideas, deal with those ideas, study and think about how to deal with those ideas. We've got to do that. And here at Eastside, I believe there's a good bit of interest already in that very thing. We've been doing a little bit of talking. We've tried to encourage more of you to come to the what has been called the young adults class. We have junked that name. We who are at the class, I was a young adult too, see. We have junked the name young adult. I'm not sure what the name is now. But we would like for anybody that can to come to that class, because once in a while, I think it would be a good idea for us to take one of those classes and talk about some of these very things. I think it would be an exhilarating, encouraging experience. And we need to be willing to tackle these new ideas and think about how to deal with them. I want you to remember and understand this. When I talk about tackling new ideas, God's Word is forever. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. The Word of God liveth and abideth. This is not new. When it comes to what we believe, when it comes to what we practice, there's nothing new. We've had it in this book all along. When I'm talking about the new ideas, I'm talking about the new ideas we encounter in the world and in society out here. That's what I mean. I want you to be sure you understand that. The first century Christians had to do the very same thing we are facing, we are having to do. When they dealt with Jews, they realized that, okay, since Jews accept the Old Testament Scriptures, then we're going to use the Old Testament Scriptures to argue our point. But when they dealt with people who were not Jews, when they dealt with people who were pagans, for example, they did not go to the Old Testament Scriptures and primarily make their arguments from that. When Paul went to Athens and preached his sermon on Mars Hill, he didn't quote Scripture. He used reason, and he referred to the evidence of God's existence in the creation, and he reasoned with the people. Now that doesn't mean that you can take an atheist and you can use reason with him and you can use the evidence of creation to convince him that there is a God, and you can totally do the entire job that you need to do with that atheist purely by reason and the universe out here. That is not so. But you have to start there. You have to use evidence that means something to him to get his attention. And you have to move from there to help him to come to know that Jehovah is God and that the Bible is His Word. They had to do this in the first century. And we're going to have to learn to do that. But do not be discouraged as you face this. Friday night, when I talked with the young people in Nashville, I reminded them that when God called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham didn't know what all was going to happen to him. What if I had an opportunity to go up to Abraham right after God had told him, leave Ur of the Chaldees and go into a land that I will show you, and made his promises. What if I had come up to Abraham and I had said, Abraham, just a minute. I'd like to tell you a little bit about what you're going to have to face. You're going to have to spend your life wandering up and down in a land. You're not going to have a place of your own the rest of your life. And you're going to spend a lot of years wondering what's going on. There are going to be a lot of questions through the years that will come to your mind. But I suppose, Abraham, that the hardest thing you will ever have to do in your life is one day, one of these days, you are going to be required by God to take your son that you love, this son you're going to have, you're going to love that son more than anything on earth, and God is going to tell you, take that son to a land, and at a place God shows you, you're going to have to burn him to ashes. You think you can do that, Abraham? If Abraham had to look at that all in one mass and say, I'm going to have to do that. I don't know whether I can do this or not. But Abraham didn't know what all he was going to have to do. He did not know where he would go, except he would go where God would lead him. So you know what really sustained Abraham? God was with him. That's what it was. And I made the point to these young people that every one of us is on a journey. In a way, when we were born, we got to the point where we became accountable. At some point in our lives, God called us to leave Ur of the Chaldees. At some point, God called us to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And we don't know what our lives hold any more than Abraham did. But we can count on the same wonderful assurance and the same wonderful promise that Abraham enjoyed. God said, I will be with you. You can count on that. I'll be with you. I have looked up a few of the times that God said that I will be with you. One of those was when Jacob was fleeing from his home, going up to Paddan Aram. His mother had said, you go up there and stay a few days. He stayed 20 years. What if somebody had said, Jacob, you think you're going up there for a few days? You're going to spend 20 years of your life up there. Now, do you want to go? And besides that, Jacob, let me tell you just a few of the things you're going to happen to you in your life. Oh, it would have been discouraging. You're going to lose a son. It's just terrible, all the things you're going to happen to you. But God spoke to Jacob as Jacob was on his way away from home, going up to that land, thinking it was for a few days. God said, I will be with you. Jacob, I will be with you. When Moses met God at the burning bush, and Moses was so filled with questions about, am I able to do this? Will I be able to do what God wants me to do? He felt, in his case, God did tell him a little more about, this is what you're going to do. This is what I want you to do. And Moses was intimidated at the idea. And God said, I will be with you. So, you see, I said a while ago, God does not minimize the difficulties of life. But he says, I'll be with you. And so, God does not want us to minimize the difficulties that we face. But He says, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. And as we do our work, we must remember what our work is. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul was reminding the Corinthians that it's not the man. When one of you says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, aren't you just acting like men? What is Apollos? What is Paul? This is 1 Corinthians 3:5. Servants, through whom you believed, and each as the Lord gave to him, I planted, Apollos watered. Well, who made it grow? Who gave the increase? God did that. Paul planted. Could Paul stand there and guarantee that the crop was going to come up? No, he could not. Apollos watered. He came along and nurtured what Paul had planted. Could Apollos stand there and guarantee results? No, he could not. God giveth the increase. We plant and we water. It is God who gives the increase. No matter how well we may prepare ourselves to teach the truth and to deal with those of varying persuasions, there is no guarantee at all in any specific case that we will succeed with that person. But instead of thinking, if we don't succeed, instead of thinking, oh, I failed, I just failed. Well, then Jesus was a failure too. Because he didn't succeed with everybody. And Paul was a failure. He didn't succeed with everybody. There are a lot of failures like that in the Bible. Isn't it funny? You never think about Jesus as a failure, do you? He failed a lot of times. Is he a failure? Paul failed a lot of times. Is he a failure? Nobody in his right mind would call the Lord a failure, nor would he call Paul a failure. Because they did their job, they did their work, they trusted in the Lord. And that's what we need to do. The last point that I want to make is this. We must get away totally from the idea of associating spiritual success with numbers. And we must get totally away from associating spiritual ability to function with numbers. Because if things get difficult and more difficult in the future, if the number of saints were to decrease, if conditions were more difficult everywhere, and we went different places, and in different places we found the cause of Christ weak, what would we do? If you're used to worshiping where you have a large building and a room pretty well full of people, what do you do then when you go somewhere and you don't have but two or three? Do you quit? Do you give up on God's Word just because you have two or three? Now the reason why I'm saying this is because if you have never been where there are just that little handful, then when you try it, it's going to be difficult for you to adjust to. And the dangers will be, you will tend to say, well, we can dispense with this and we can dispense with that. We can be real informal about this and informal about that. We can do away with this. We don't have to do this anymore. And the first thing you know, you're winding up throwing out the substance. Things that are customary, things that are traditional, may freely be changed as need requires. But be careful when you're dealing with customary and traditional that you distinguish between that and the substance. We cannot do away with the substance. And even if it is two or three who worship together, they must worship God in spirit and truth. There can be no compromise. There can be no lowering the border or the boundary there. And it can be done. And you can have some of the most heartfelt, some of the most stirring experiences worshiping God with just a little handful that you'll ever have in your life. It doesn't matter about the number. What matters is the hearts of those with whom you worship. If you worship with just a few who truly do love God and who truly do want to do His will, then you will find that during the whole week, you will look for and long for the opportunity coming up to be with those few faithful. To be with them and draw strength out of them and give them strength in return. And all worship God and rejoice in worshiping God. But the number doesn't matter. Remember that story about Jonathan and his armor bearer? When Israel had turned away and from the Lord, they were cowering in fear, and their leader Saul was walking around wringing his hands, and Israel was walking around behind him wringing their hands. Jonathan, and here they were covered up with Philistines. What are we going to do about these Philistines? Look at all of them. And Jonathan turns to his armor bearer, just Jonathan and the armor bearer. He says, "Hey, let's go over here and let's try these Philistines out, and let's just see what the Lord will do, because God is not limited. He's not limited as to whether there are many or few. He can do anything." And he and his armor bearer, based on that faith and the courage that faith gave them, went over there and they mounted a frontal attack. Two men surrounded the Philistine army. Well, not really. But they just attacked. They found a spot. They said, "Here's where we're going to attack." They attacked, and they began what turned into a rout of the Philistine army. So we're going to have to deal with this. Are we going to be discouraged about it, or are we going to say, "When can we begin?" We need to say, "When can we begin?" I hope that'll be the spirit you have. I think it's kind of exciting to have a challenge. We've got one. Now what are we going to do with it? I hope our attitude is, "When do we begin?" There may be someone here tonight who is not a child of God. We're trying to persuade men to become children of God. When I came here, I found that, you know, all of you have learned about, it's in one pocket or the other, you learned about my little black book. I found out I couldn't live without that little black book. Then I also found that when I went visiting, that I didn't find people home, and sometimes I needed to be able to write a note, needed to let them know I'd been there. So I decided, well, maybe I need a card. So I got some cards. And I had this little slogan printed on the card. It's Colossians 1 and verse 28. It says, speaking of Christ, "whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching."